Okay, Revelation chapter 1. And let's look down at verse 19, Revelation 1, 19. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Now, the phrase I'd like us to look at in particular is write the things which you have seen. Here, he does not say write the things which you have heard. Now, just to think about that, come to Revelation 21. Keep your finger, if you would like, in Revelation 1. Revelation 21. Verse 5, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. So you can come back and look at what we read in Revelation chapter 1 and contrast them. Most of the time in Scripture, the person writing is writing what they have heard. And in particular in the book of Jeremiah, it is very clear. The Lord spoke words to Jeremiah. Jeremiah spoke those words to his scribe. The scribe wrote those words down. Now, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and certainly the words that are written regarding the things that he has seen are inspired. The words themselves are inspired. But I just want you to take note that in Revelation 1:19 it says, write what you have seen. Which means that there are times when John was given a vision. He saw a picture, an image. He saw something. And then he would write what he has seen. So it would make sense when we read certain things in the book of Revelation to understand that John is describing a picture, something he has seen, and that is important. Let's see a couple of instances where he saw something and wrote it. Revelation chapter 5. Look down at verse 5. It's verse 6 that we're going to look at, but look at verse 5. One of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Now, verse 6, and I looked, and behold. So this is something now that he is seeing, and he then writes what he has seen. In the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So we understand that the book of Revelation is not written like some books that we have today when there is a, well, there's a picture in the book. So there would be text, and then there would be a picture and more text. Revelation is not written like that. But it's written with that idea that there is something that John saw, and he communicates what he saw in words, and then continues on. Let's look at it in another instance in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, something else that he saw. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we'll stop our reading there. Now the last time I spoke on a Sunday, we looked at what comes in Revelation chapter 20, and that is the great white throne judgment. What I'd like to do today, and I've been trying to introduce a little bit here, is to introduce a look into the future and emphasizing the kind of literature that's used in the book of Revelation. Now, this look into the future is probably going to be a multi-part topic. We have already begun it by looking at the Great White Throne. But now I want to look at a look into the future, and we'll see an overview of the future, what the Bible has about to say about the future. And then we'll also look in particular at how things are conveyed in the book of Revelation. You have to admit that they're conveyed in a strange way. When you conjure up pictures of these images of somebody's eyes being as a flame of fire and out of his mouth proceeds a sharp sword and things like that, they aren't things you see every day. And understanding why things are written the way they are. So what we're going to do today is we're going to continue what we started last time I spoke on a Sunday, which was the Great White Throne. And that is this whole idea of looking at future things in the Bible. But today our emphasis is going to be looking at the particular kind of literature we come across in the book of Revelation. It is not the same way writing is given to us in other parts, many other parts of the Bible. So today's a little map of what we're going to do today is we're going to look at a little overview of the future, and then we're going to look at certain instances in the book of Revelation and how these images are used and how we can make sense of them. Before we begin looking at a look into the future, there is what I call the big three. There are three things that we should settle in our minds and be comfortable with before looking into details of the future. And in the Christian circles, there are a lot of different people with a lot of different ideas of how the future will unfold. You might think this is a little bit strange because when we read in our Bibles, we should all be reading the same Bible and we should all come to approximately the same conclusion. Okay, certain things here and there might be interpreted one way or another, but if we're all reading the same Bible, we ought to come pretty close to the same conclusion. And the answer is, we all do come to close to the same conclusion if you can get these big three things down. If you understand the big three and you have them down and you're comfortable with them in your mind, understanding how the scripture lays out the future will be helped remarkably. So what are the big three things to settle in our minds regarding the future? And this causes a lot of controversy in Christian circles. The first one, to ascertain and understand in your own mind that the millennium talked about in the Bible is a literal time on earth of 1,000 years. The alternate view to that is that the millennium is this 1,000-year period is just another way of saying eternity. Now, I know eternity is a lot longer than 1,000 years, but they say, yes, but 1,000 years is an expression meant to, you know, if I say, I would never eat one of those in 1,000 years, I'm meaning that I would never eat one of them, period. And these proponents would say that this 1,000-year time is simply another way of saying eternity, and you should not look for 1,000-year literal time on earth. It makes for interpreting things very difficult. For instance, there are a number of things that are specifically said to happen after the 1,000 years. Now, if the 1,000 years is to stand for eternity, how do you work in that at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan's to be loosed for a short time, and then he's going to be taken out of the way completely and so on? There's no compelling reason in the things written about the millennium to assume that it is anything other than a real, literal 1,000 years on earth. The next in the big three is that Israel is literally Israel, not the church replacing Israel. And this is a another big area that you'll see in the things in the future, a lot of things will involve Israel. And people will come along and say, well, yes, it says Israel, but when you read Israel, you have to think the church today, because the church has replaced Israel. And going through the New Testament use of Israel, the New Testament is remarkably consistent in using Israel to be physical Israel. And then the New Testament will sometimes talk about a spiritual Israel. And then you say, aha, well, there we go. That has to be the church. And it's the New Testament is remarkably consistent in that when it talks about a spiritual Israel, it's talking about a believing portion of physical Israel. So everyone who's who's spiritual Israel had to have been what first? Physical Israel. So it's a subset of physical Israel. So when we see Israel, we're talking about Israel in the Bible, not the church replacing Israel. And the last of the big three is this one, that the rapture is imminent. The rapture is imminent. Now, imminent does not mean soon. It can mean soon. Imminent means it can happen at any time. The San Andreas Fault, it's in California. It slips, means there's a giant earthquake. It slips, oh, I don't know exactly, oh, every 80 or 100 years or something like that. Approximately, it will slip. It has now been, oh, some hundred and low hundreds of years since it has slipped. That's why everybody's worried in California. Well, the people aren't worried out, but they're worried about whether California is going to have enough money. But when they stop and think about the San Andreas Fault, they're worried, because is the slipping of the San Andreas Fault imminent? Yes. It can happen at any moment, and there's nothing that you need to wait for it to happen. So if my friend calls me up out in Baltimore right now, says he's in traffic, but he's going to drive over and see me as soon as he can. Is his arrival imminent? No. I know it's going to be, if he was a speed demon, it would be half an hour, and probably more likely an hour. But he will not be coming through the door in the next 10 seconds. It's impossible. So which do you think would happen sooner, my friend arriving from Baltimore or the San Andreas Fault slipping? Probably my friend's going to arrive from Baltimore before the San Andreas Fault slips, right? But the San Andreas Fault slipping is imminent. His arrival is not imminent, because I know that there are things that have to take place before he gets here. And I know he's not coming this second. Do you understand the difference? So that the rapture is imminent, meaning that there is nothing to prevent the Lord Jesus from coming for his church today. And in fact, he can, and the scripture seems to echo that over and over, that we are to wait for the Son from heaven, that he will be coming at any time. Now, a branch of this is that in this study that we're going through here, we're going to take it that the rapture occurs before the tribulation. Now, that the rapture is imminent means it can happen today. Now, if somebody said that the rapture, I know the rapture is going to happen in the middle of the tribulation. Is the Lord's coming imminent? Is the rapture imminent, according to that person? No, because I would know the Lord would not be able to come when? Today. I would know that 3.5 years at least have to pass for him to come. For the rapture. Now, throughout what we're going to be talking about, we're going to take it that the rapture occurs before the tribulation, and there are some scriptures that seem to lead us to that conclusion. Now, I might not have as much of a problem with somebody that says, I believe the Lord could come in the tribulation, but he could also come today, that his coming is imminent. That's the thing I'm strongest on, is that it's imminent. But I'm going to proceed with the idea that the rapture occurs before the tribulation. What I have a real problem with is somebody that says, I know the rapture is going to be in the middle of the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation or something like that, because then they're saying his return is not imminent. All right, the big three. If you can settle in your mind these three things, you will have a much clearer picture of what the future and Revelation will hold and unfold for us than many, many people. So here is the timeline that we're going to be working with. So first, you are here. It's a good thing to know. Always on a map, you want to know where you are. Now, I put a question mark here because we don't know how long it will be before the rapture occurs, but his coming is imminent, meaning it could be today that he calls his church home to be with him. Now, there are two timelines after the rapture. There is a timeline here on earth, and there is a timeline in heaven. And we follow these two timelines separately. So the timeline on earth will be a period of tribulation that's divided into two sets of 3.5 years, making 7 years total. And there's a little gap of time here before the tribulation starts. I don't know if that will be or not. It may be that at the rapture, the tribulation starts that day. It may be a short period of time, and then the 7 years of tribulation starts. I don't know. Take the Lord's resurrection. You would think that the church might have started the day after his resurrection, but it did not. You might think that the church would start the day after his ascension, and it did not. It was, in fact, 50 days after his resurrection and 10 days after his ascension that the church began. So there was a short gap of time between those landmark events. So I don't know whether there's a little gap here or not, but we read of the 7 years of tribulation divided into two sets of 3.5 years. Now that's what's happening on earth. Now in heaven, we have some things happening. There's the rapture. There is the judgment seat of Christ where believers will stand, not to decide whether or not they make it to heaven. This is going to be a matter of rewards or not. Then other things happen, and I'm not going to go into details of them now. And then we come to the revelation. Now the revelation is when the Lord Jesus returns to earth. Not now returning to the air to catch us up. Now he's coming down to the earth at the end of the tribulation, and he will wrap up the time of war and judgment in the tribulation and enter the millennium. Now this picture is not drawn to scale. If you find out that the millennium here only takes up less space than 3.5 years does here, don't let that confuse you. The millennium will be 1,000 years. There will be the great white throne judgment. And then I have this big red line. And the big red line is what we read in 2 Peter chapter 3 about the heavens and the earth that we know of now melting away and God creating a new heavens and a new earth after these things. Now, there are lots of other details to put in. You have to really question when you're making a timeline what to put in and what to leave out. Because if you put everything in, it becomes too hard and too much. So I just wanted a few things for us to keep in mind with this scene of a timeline. All right. That's going to be it as far as our little overview of the future. We're going to come back to this at other times in future messages and look at some aspects of what happens in the future. But this is just to give you the overview sketch. What I'd like to do in the remaining time today is look at these pieces of literature that we read in Revelation and try to understand why the book of Revelation uses literature the way it does. Now, if you remember at the beginning, we read things like John seeing a lamb. Let's turn to that one in Revelation 5. Revelation 5 and verse 6. I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Now, there's nothing really crazy yet in that we know what lambs look like and we know what a slain lamb would look like. But now look at this. having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. Now, this is a very strange description of a lamb. We haven't seen anything like this in day-to-day life. And we get these strange constructions of animals or beasts in the Bible and in Revelation in particular, and these strange descriptions of them. Is Revelation the only time we see this kind of literature? The answer is no. In the book of Daniel, we see it, for instance, and we see a ram and the horns coming out of this ram and the tramples over the other ram and so on, and things like that. We get it in other books of the Old Testament some when talking about future things, and people call this kind of literature apocalyptic literature, and it just means the literature like you find in the book of Revelation. This kind of imagery that you see. Now, before we tackle this in Revelation 5, and maybe in Revelation 19 if there's time, we're going to practice apocalyptic literature. And I wrote up my own little story, my own little scene here. So here's practice in apocalyptic literature. You will not find this in the Bible. I wrote this myself. So let's read this together. I saw a beast, terribly strong, with great muscles emanating from its shoulders. The creature was seated with sadness and determined anger across his face. On his right side were two small parallel wounds, close to each other. The nails of his claws were sharp, and in his hands he held his claw and did sharpen the nails thereof. I really like putting thereof at the end, but... Now, this does not appear in the Bible. Is this something like what would appear in the Bible, though, in these places, like in Daniel and Revelation? Does it sound like something you would read there? I hope, kind of. Any brother care to venture a guess for what this means? Anybody read it and go, I know exactly what is happening there. Good. Nobody did. Because I'll tell you where this came from. This came from a picture. A picture I saw, and I wrote what I saw. Now, in a moment, you are going to know exactly what this means. Because I'm going to show you the picture, and I'm going to give you ever so little detail about when this picture appeared. And then what looks completely confusing to everybody now, you're going to look at it in a moment and say, I know exactly what it all means. I should take a poll to see how many believe what I just said, but you will. All right, all this, it sounds like mumbo jumbo. It sounds like I was not feeling well and I had a high fever when I wrote this, and I was seeing things, all right? But I simply wrote a picture. Now, do you remember what we read in Revelation? Write the things which you saw, which means John would see an image, a picture, and he would write what he saw. So we're going to read something like this, but we have to understand he's conveying an image. Now, the two things that I need to tell you before I show you the picture, and it's all going to make sense. One thing is, I called this a beast here. Now, I did this just to make sure that no one was too smart and could actually get it. It turns out that the beast in the image is an eagle. So the beast is an eagle. The other thing to understand is when this image appeared. We remember 9/11, and we remember the attacks on at 9/11. And you remember that there was a, well, you don't remember, but most of us remember, there was a time period between when we were attacked on 9/11 and when the U.S. had a military response to 9/11. There were threats going out by the president. They're going to hear us. They're going to hear us soon, he said. And it was in this time period between 9/11 and our military response to 9/11 that a political cartoon showed up. And here it is. There's not a word on it. Well, what do you see? Well, this eagle, great and strong, with muscles emanating from its shoulders, right? Now, is the eagle standing or sitting? He's seated, and that's important. And he has sadness and determination look on his face, right? And his claw, you can't see it, but actually, at the end of his, I said claws in the description. I didn't want to say talons because that would give away that it was an eagle. But he's sharpening his talons, and if you could see the fine detail, it shows that the talons are as sharp as could be with the little accents on them. So if you saw this picture and knowing the time that it appeared, how many of you would know what's being conveyed in the picture? You can nod your head. I see a lot of people nodding their head. So there you go. You do understand it. What does the eagle represent? Well, let's see. Now it's very clear, isn't it? The eagle represents the United States. Why is the eagle seated? Well, the eagle is not in action yet. The eagle will be in action very soon, but not yet. This is the time period where ships in the Gulf and so on are maneuvering and getting in position. This is the setup for the military action. So the eagle is seated. That is significant. The eagle is exceedingly strong with huge muscles. What does that convey? Conveys the military might of the United States. So the eagle is seated. He's sharpening his talons. What does that convey? Preparations. Preparations for one powerful response. And there are wounds now. If you notice very carefully, the eagle has been wounded. How many times? Twice. Two cuts are in the eagle. They're parallel and they're close to each other. It's not like the eagle has one cut over here and one down here. What would this represent then? The double attack on the Twin Towers, right? They even look, I mean, they're significant. Why they're parallel, why they're next to each other on the body. Right? All of these things are being conveyed, and when we see it, how many of you find this picture? I actually want a show of hands here. How many people find this picture interesting? Good, lots of people do. How many would rather have seen the description that I wrote? Who likes the picture better than the description I wrote? Okay. How many would have rather just seen the thing decoded? Instead of seeing a political cartoon, how many of you would have liked this artist instead to have taken this block of space and written, "The United States is preparing for a strong retaliation to the attack"? I don't see any hands. We like this, don't we? This is what is happening in the book of Revelation. What's happening in the book of Revelation is images like this are being created for us not just to know, well, this is going to happen and that's going to happen. That's the boring way of communicating. It's written in images like this, and it's a special kind of literature in the Bible called apocalyptic literature. So when you come to passages like that, it doesn't have to be in the book of Revelation for it to be apocalyptic. It can be in Daniel and so on. We want to think about seeing a political cartoon, if you will. It's portraying in images and in very interesting and stark ways what will happen. And apocalyptic literature will be in Revelation sometimes. It'll be in Daniel and other prophets sometimes. It will be in political cartoons like this today sometimes. But it almost always is involving things of epic proportion. In other words, typically, the Bible and us today will typically not use this kind of imagery for things that are not on a grand scale. So the interpretation of one of these probably wouldn't be that, you know, Craig had a tummy ache yesterday, but it's better now. Typically, these kind of things appear when there are things on a nationwide or global scale happening. So typically, when you see this kind of literature, you want to see either there are major players involved, like presidents and rulers, or there are entire nations involved, like this eagle would represent a nation and things like that. Typically, this kind of imagery is used for things of large scale that are going on. So you want to look, when you come to it, you want to look for big players, you want to look for rulers, you want to look for nations, you want to look for things like that, rather than other things of small nature that could be just described in some words. All right, for the sake of time, I have one other non-biblical example, and that is the Great Seal of the United States. There's interesting imagery there, but we won't do it. We'll look at that for now. So let's come to Revelation 5:6, and let's now see, since we saw in secular imagery and writing an instance of this, let's see what we would find in Revelation 5 and verse 6. I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits sent into all the earth. Well, now you have this figure, which is going to be picturing the Lord Jesus, of course. And the Lord Jesus is beautiful in every way that you can think of him, and yet the picture, I don't know if beauty is what comes to mind. Because in this picture, you have this lamb that has seven eyes. I don't know how that's going to appear to somebody. It has seven horns. I don't know how that's going to appear to somebody. It looks very strange. And if you painted a picture in your mind of it, beauty might not be the thing that came to mind, but you would see this odd-looking figure. But understand that what we are to do is we are to see that an image has been painted, and we are to understand what's meant by the image so that the image is a lovely thing. So before, everybody said they wanted the image. They didn't just want the words. They didn't just want the meaning. They wanted the image. But the image only becomes interesting and fun when we understand the meaning. Okay? So let's try to understand what's being conveyed, what is meant. So first of all, we have a lamb, and it turns out that every piece of this description is important. Now, do you remember seeing the eagle seated? Even the fact that the eagle was seated was important, wasn't it? The eagle was not in action yet. Now, the eagle would be very soon. He's preparing, but he was not in action yet. And it turns out that every piece of this is important. So we have a lamb. There's no question now that the lamb is referring to the Lord Jesus, of course. All right. The context of this is, remember, with the eagle, we needed the context. We were very confused until we found out that this is between 9/11 and our response to 9/11. So when this is happening is when this cry goes out, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? No one was found worthy, but one of the elders says, do not weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. What are these seven seals? If you just remember a little bit about Revelation, you can read through chapter 6 and read about the seals. And these seals, as they are opened, are going to be pouring one judgment after another onto the earth. So at the beginning of this opening of these seals and the beginning of this unleashing of heaven's wrath against the earth, who will be responsible for doing it? Is there anybody that is worthy, who is morally capable and worthy of controlling the wrath that is to be dispensed onto the earth? There is one, It is the Lamb. The Lamb who was in the midst. Now, what does this tell us? The Lamb is in the midst of the middle of everything that's going on. What will be God's central avenue by which he delivers the wrath onto the earth? Who is going to be the center of all the action? Well, the Lord Jesus. The next piece we read is that the Lamb is standing. Now, this is important because the eagle that was seated meant what? There was no action yet, right? The eagle was only in preparation mode. The Lamb here is standing. This is also significant because now the Lamb is going to take action. And if you don't think that the eagle sitting is good enough proof, remember in Psalm 110, we read, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." In other words, the Lord Jesus has been seated, but will not be seated forever. He will be seated until the time comes for his enemies to be put down. And now we find the Lamb standing. And now is the time when these seals are going to be opened and this wrath is going to come out. Furthermore, it's as though it had been slain. Now, this makes this all the more bizarre because a lot of times we read this casually. Oh, the Lamb was in the midst, stood as though it had been slain. What do slain lambs usually, what is their usual posture? A slain lamb is usually lying on its side, not moving. The fact that this lamb is standing, yet as though it had been slain, right? As though it had been slain, we should look at it and expect to see it on its side, and yet it's standing. In other words, it's clear. The one who was slain on the cross is the same one who is risen from the dead, bearing the marks of Calvary, and yet now is the one who is going to be alive and well and executing judgment out onto the earth. And now we get this matter of seven horns and seven eyes, and it says, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. He wants us to see these things. Now, we have to think in imagery now. We can't think of, you know, okay, we've got this picture of this seven-eyed figure, but the seven eyes are conveying something. What are they conveying? What are the seven horns conveying? We've got to take it step by step. Seven is... Some brothers, tell me what seven is in the Bible. Some brother, guess what seven is in the Bible, especially when used in imagery. Completion or perfection? And the two are the same. Completion and perfection are the same because it's used in Psalm 12 like this. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Now, if you purify something seven times, and using the biblical imagery, you've purified it completely, right? The idea of seven times is to convey it's been done completely. But if you've purified silver completely, you have also purified it perfectly, right? They're the same. Purify it completely or purify it perfectly. It means the same thing. The idea of completion is perfection. That is, there's nothing lacking. So seven is the idea of complete, perfect. Now what? We have seven horns. Now you do a little bit of Bible study and you find out that horns are a picture of a power or of power. So think about it now. Put it together. Seven perfect horns. What? Power. Perfect power. Okay? Complete power. Fair enough? All right. Seven eyes. I have two eyes. I can see a lot, but I can't see who's coming behind me. I had seven eyes. Seven being perfect, I see what? I see all things perfectly or completely, right? Well, let's use other language. Seven horns, we said perfect power. Let's change the words, all right? How about omnipotent? All powerful. Seven eyes, omniscient, all seeing, all knowing, right? Which are the, see, now the last one's easy. Seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. People scratch their heads, and what, seven spirits? I thought there was one spirit. Well, this is just imagery. Seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. If you know this is omnipotence and this is omniscience, what do you know this one's going to be? He's stressing omnipresence. So the one who is now worthy to unleash the wrath onto the world, the one who had been sitting all this time, the one we've been waiting for, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't he judge the earth? Why does he let evil go on? The one who's finally going to do something is the one who was the Lamb who was slain. And it's that one who now stands because he's going to be in action. It's that one who's going to be the centerpiece of all of this activity. And he is the one that's going to unleash this with all power, omnipotence, with all knowledge. Nothing will be hidden from his sight. And omnipresence, no place that he cannot be. You see the beauty of the picture now? I like the picture. Just like I like the picture of that eagle more than just the image of the words or the meaning, I like seeing the picture that slain lamb is standing, and he is going to be the centerpiece and the executor of all of these things with all perfection. He's going to do it with perfect power, omnipotent, and with perfect knowledge of all things, and with perfect omnipresence everywhere. It's not going to be here or there and something getting missed. So this sets up the stage for what comes in Revelation and the unleashing of these seals and judgments. Well, we won't get to the Revelation 19 passage. I found these things very interesting. Revelation 19, which we read at the beginning, has a lot of other imagery that's very interesting. And maybe in the future we'll be able to get to some more of these things as we look into the future. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is now seated. And although we look around the world and we see wickedness prospering, we know that it is only your long-suffering that is waiting for people to repent. For the day will come when that Lamb will stand and execute judgment on the earth. And we thank you for the imagery we see in that and how we can understand its meaning. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.